So if you're not already heading there, please turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. New chapter, some new context. One author that I read this week explained in a pretty helpful way that Galatians can be divided up into three general sections: biography, theology, and ethics in chapters 1 and 2. Paul recounted his own spiritual autobiography, and he did that in a way to show himself to be a true apostle, and thus the credibility of the gospel or the good news that he was teaching. In chapters 3 and 4, he explained the theology of what that gospel actually was in terms of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. However, the only kind of theology that the apostle was really concerned with was the practical kind. He gets, I think, kind of a bad rap for overdoing the theology component. For him, it was always theologically practical. And so these last couple chapters has a particular focus on ethics as it relates to that gospel being fleshed out, the theology that the implications of that being fleshed out in our lives. So now in chapter 5, the apostle takes this good news of our justification by faith, and he applies it to our lives in a few different ways. The theme of these chapters is announced in the very first verse: for freedom, Christ has set us free. It's also a nice summary of what came before it, kind of a transition verse. But to put it another way, Christ has freed you to be free, so be free. Paul had just finished explaining that the Galatians were not children of Hagar, the slave woman, but sons of Sarah, born again, free. Free by the promise of God, which is a big difference. Big difference between that, again, as Hagar with her son Ishmael. Sarah, her experience of giving birth was purely and solely by the free promise of God. It was not by her efforts. It was not by the efforts of Abraham or even by Isaac's. So now, what they needed to do, the Galatians, was to live free in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that's kind of that natural takeaway for us as well. So let's look in a direct way here at Galatians 5, verses 1 through 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That is the word of God for us this morning. So a lot of this is about freedom. Rings true, I think, for us being Americans, especially for a lot of us who come from patriotic families, possibly have experience with the military. Americans prize freedom above almost everything else, I think. The trouble is that we generally want the wrong kind of freedom. A lot of people speak of freedom in political terms, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom to vote. However, what most Americans mainly want is personal freedom. The sociologist Robert Bella concluded that, quote, "Freedom is perhaps the most resonant, deeply held American value. Yet freedom turns out to mean being left alone by others, not having other people's values, ideas, or styles of life forced upon one, being free of arbitrary work and authority in family and in political life. In other words, what Americans really want is the freedom to be left alone." It's tempting in different areas of our lives, right? It's one of the big things that we champion, I think, as Alaskans even. Too often, not always, but too often, the reason we want to be left alone is that we are naturally selfish. We want to do what we want to do, whenever, wherever, however, and with whomever we please. This is what freedom means to us. Then believing in God becomes extremely inconvenient. If there is a God, he undoubtedly has opinions about what we ought to do and where we ought to do it and with whom. So it has been said, what Americans want these days is not the freedom of religion, but freedom from religion, right? Consider these words from the magazine Free Inquiry. It's a magazine focused on secular humanists. "Some ideas can enslave you. Some can set you free. If you crave freedom from baseless dogma, if you want to think for yourself instead of submitting to tradition, authority, or blind faith, put aside religion, despair, guilt, and sin, and find new meaning and joy in life." In other words, if you want to be free, you need to be free from God and his opinions. This, of course, is not a liberating freedom, but truly just another form of bondage. When the Bible speaks about freedom, it always means freedom in Jesus Christ. Verse 1, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." John Stott wrote, "Our former state is portrayed as slavery. Jesus Christ as a liberator. Conversion as an act of emancipation." I love that. Conversion as an act of emancipation. "And the Christian life as a life of freedom." Freedom Jesus has to offer is emancipation from the old slaveholders of humanity, sin, death, and the devil, who are our true enemies. Who are our true enemies? It's not taxes, believe it or not. It's not Democrats. It's not Republicans. It is sin, death, and the devil. So why then, in our passage, does Paul fixate on the law? God's law. Again, listen or read with me these set of verses from Galatians 5. Think about the language of where this trouble is coming from. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Didn't specifically mention sin, death, or the devil. Instead, he capitalizes on circumcision and the following of the law. Paul mentions circumcision since it represents the law. So why does Paul fixate on the law and not the triple slavery of sin, death, and the devil? Because if you're not under the law, there is no sin. If you're not under that standard, then there is no violation. I would reference for you a very well-known verse, Romans 5:13, that speaks to that truth about the nature of guilt before the law was even given. If you are in Christ, he has fulfilled the law for you. So, if there is no sin credited to your account, spiritual death does not apply. And physical death has no lasting power because of the resurrection. Again, because of your standing position in Christ. So there's sin and death. What about the devil, also called the accuser? His power to accuse before God is taken away, again, because we are not under the law. Again, that thinking about that distinction between justification and sanctification, positional standing versus that daily working out that holiness. And so true freedom isn't self-fulfillment. It's not merely political independence or social equality or gender equality. It's not the freedom to do whatever we want or to believe whatever we choose. True freedom means liberation, emancipation, freedom from the consequences of sin, death, and the devil. And it is only those under the law that face that triple threat. That's why Paul, in Romans 8:2, he wrote, "The law of the Spirit of life has set me free, free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So now, one of the big concerns, of course, that I think we've all heard of is this. See if this sounds familiar to you. If anybody has said anything like this to you, well, what will happen if we say we don't have to obey the law? Even our young children can understand that. If there's no punishment for not obeying the rules, then maybe I just will do whatever I want to do. There's no punishment, there's no consequences. What's the point of even having a standard? For now, we'll come back to that. for now, let's anchor this even more concretely to our passage. Again, Galatians 5, verse 1. It does share that we do have this profound freedom in Christ. And his initial sentence is even stronger and more emphatic in Greek than how it comes across in English. He literally says, "For freedom you have been freed." Think about that. For freedom, Christ has freed you. So both the noun and the verb are the word freedom. Freedom is both the means and the purpose of the Christian life. Jesus' whole mission was an operation of liberation, of emancipation. And the verb translated has set us free. Excuse me while I delve into the Greek just a little bit, is in the aorist tense. So in Greek, this refers to a single past action that is now completed. And so in the most definitive way, Paul tells us that Christians have been made free. Again, so that means we can just live any way we want, right? Yet, secondly, he warns this freedom that we have in the gospel can be lost. This warning is important because the first half of the verse might lead us to believe that no part of this gospel freedom can be lost. Yet, Paul says that despite its divine source, part of this freedom is fragile and can slip from our grasp. And that's the difficult truth. And so, number one, to keep our freedom, we must stand firm. There's an interesting parallel here with political freedom. It's a well-observed fact that it takes vigilance and responsibility for a nation to maintain their political national independence. Paul, he says, this is also true with regard to spiritual freedom. Free believers all are called time and time again to stand firm in their freedom. This is a very common call in the New Testament to believers. Just a few examples would be 1 Corinthians 16:13, Philippians 1:27, and 4:1. I won't read those individually, but the word here to stand firm, the term to stand firm, it's essentially a military word, mixing together a number of different ideas, which might be helpful. These ideas are things like keep alert, being strong, resisting attack, and sticking together. One of the difficulties of looking at passages like this is we are trying to, on one hand, as Paul does here, is recognize the truth about justification and its permanent nature, but also take very seriously the warnings that he gives. And Paul, as he's writing, kind of puts those things together. This standing before God, this type of freedom, and these warnings about losing it. Yes, we have already been justified by Christ, but we also must be continually diligent to preserve, rejoice in, and then live out that justification status. It takes work, it takes effort, vigilance. We cannot lose our salvation, but we can lose our freedom from enslavement to fear for example. Number two, we discussed this at some length in chapter 4, that the law-keeping religion is really a form of slavery. So Paul, he exhorts these Christians to not become burdened by a yoke. Verse 1. It was common in Judaism to talk about taking on the study and the practice of the whole law of Moses as coming under the yoke. Kind of reminds me of Bible school and seminary, I think. Dedicating yourself to that study of the whole counsel of God. But both Christ and the early church, they saw the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as enslaving the people with really this yoke, the yoke of the law. And then, of course, they added an even extra burdens onto the people. We all, as Christians, even if you're raised up within that new covenant community, we are in danger of slipping into this yoke. But the startling word in this last sentence, I think, is the word again. Again. Many of these Galatian Christians had already been pagans. They had been used to being under this slavery, this yoke of literal idolatry. But here, once again, he makes this radical claim that pagan idolatry and biblical moralism are basically the same thing. Paul's made that comparison before, and he does it here. The Galatians had been amoral, amoral liberals, and now they were about to become a very moral set of conservatives. And Paul is saying that these boil down to the same spiritual slavery. Under circumcision, meaning under the law, under that religious system, the Galatians will experience once again the anxiety, guilt, and burdened life that they knew before as pagans. One of the struggles, one of the reasons why that's such a burden, is that they never know if they will be good enough. Their lives will be really as fear-based, as proud, as guilt-ridden as they were before. In fact, very likely even more so than they were before it. I think of an example, just as I'm thinking about this in the moment, of what that looks like to an extreme within a Christian context. I have one sibling, my sister Candace, and she married a man by the name of Aaron. And he came out of a very extreme type of Pentecostalism, not your run-of-the-mill, but a very extreme form. And they really emphasized that hyped up emphasis on holiness as a form of law. And that if you did not live up to that certain type of holiness, then you would fall from grace. So I think that's kind of an extreme form, but any Christian teaching that teaches that at some point you can lose your salvation, they will all suffer from the same type of struggle, anxiety, burden, because you never know for sure how far you have fallen. And Aaron lived in tremendous anxiety all the time He was an emotional wreck. He would be at the gas station, and somebody else would be getting gas next to him, and he would have an opportunity to share the gospel, and he would fail sometimes, and then he would think, oh my word, potentially, because of me, this person is not going to hear the gospel, and they might end up in hell forever. And how could God accept me, who just did that, because I was a coward? Can you imagine the guilt and the burden of living with that every single day? Again, sometimes proposing kind of extreme examples illustrates the point that we all can slip into lesser ways. Fear and guilt always come from a work-based mentality when it comes to our standing before God, and so this results in touchiness, insecurity, discouragement, and the weariness of people who are never really sure if they have the worth, if they have the worthiness, if they have the righteousness. Ultimately, the Galatians, like us, they face an either-or decision. Will we make Christ our treasure, in whom we find forgiveness, worthiness, righteousness, or will we look to law-keeping? The teaching of the Judaizers was, unless you keep the law, you cannot be saved. And so the Apostle Paul responds that if they, or we, adopt this teaching, we will not be saved. Christ will be of no value to them, he says in verse 2. He will have no value to them. One author that I recently read, he put it this way, and I thought this was really well put. And he says, in reflecting on this verse, you can't add to Christ without subtracting Christ. You can't add to Christ without subtracting Christ. He's either all of your value, or he has no value to us. Verse 3, if law obedience becomes a part of their system of salvation, it is their only system, and so they are required to obey the whole law. Justification through law is self-salvation. It is to be severed or cut off from Christ. Verse 4. Verse 4 is a hard verse. Have you read that verse before and had it just kind of shock you a little bit, kind of jar you a little bit? Does verse 4 mean that real Christians can lose their salvation? Can you lose your adoption status as a son or as a daughter of God? It can appear that way. It can seem like that way, can it, looking at verses like that? But as we'll see immediately below verses 5 and 6, Christians base their whole lives on the assurance and certainty of their present and future acceptance with God. Assurance of salvation is not possible if we think that we must earn or even maintain our salvation by our own efforts. If we keep ourselves saved by good living, how could we ever be sure we are being good enough to retain God's favor? And yet the Bible often says that we as Christians, we can know that we are safe. We can know that we are saved. Interesting little verse in 1 John. John, if you're not familiar with kind of the style and theme of different authors within the Bible, John's one of my favorites. Here's a little gem, 1 John 2:3. By this we know. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So, speaking to this theme, in other words, if we didn't earn our salvation by our behavior, then we can't unearn it by our behavior. John, he also writes that if anyone abandons the faith, quote, they were not of us, because if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. That's 1 John 2:19. His point is that true Christians are saved by grace, and they show that they are Christians by continuing to trust in that grace and in that faith, trusting in that promise, that eternal promise of God. Those who fall away from grace just prove themselves to be false from the beginning. And this is why Paul is able to say in verse 10, I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. Meaning he believes that they are real Christians. And so their positive response to his words will prove that they have true saving faith in God. And so instead of striving for righteousness, for worthiness before God and others, Paul says in verse 5, he says to simply wait by faith for the hope of righteousness. It's hard to have that confidence. We feel more confident when we're doing something, when we have some action point that we can fulfill. And here it simply says, essentially, wait by faith for the hope of righteousness. One more little appeal here to the language undergirding our English translations. The biblical word translated as hope, that original Greek word does not have kind of that weak meaning that it has in English. In the Bible, hope does not mean, oh, I hope so. I hope that the weather's going to be good tomorrow. What does it mean? It means a powerful assurance and certainty of something. Here's a great example from Hebrews. Hebrews 11:1. Love this verse too. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So this can create problems for the English reader. The word that means total assurance in Greek means not so sure in English. The true sense of the word hope, though, even within our context, is seen in verse 5, because Paul says that we simply await this righteousness. We don't work or strive for it to make it happen. We know it's coming. And so we can wait eagerly rather than anxiously, which I think is our tendency so often. Anxious waiting. So what is this exactly that we're waiting for? Righteousness. Righteousness means more than just goodness. It is a completely right record and right relationship with God. Paul is saying that we can live today in the light of our certain, guaranteed future glorification and welcome by God into his arms, because we know that since you are a son, God has made you also an heir That's from chapter 4, verse 7. By referring to the future, Paul turns our imaginations to what it will mean. What it will mean to be radiant, glorious, cleansed, perfect. We know that this is guaranteed. So we are to live today knowing that we are and always will be a cherished child of God. Paul says that through faith and by the work of the Spirit that we can and we will eagerly await this righteousness, this certain glory. So wait is not simply an intellectual agreement about where we may or may not be headed. Paul is talking about really the development of a heart condition, this heart to eagerly, passionately delight in everything that we've been given in Christ. That involves meditating on these things, meditating on that kind of justification that we have before Him, the standing that we have as adopted children. And that as we think about the future, and Paul he's talking to a group of Christians that have been facing oppositions. They've been facing this false teaching, and they've been pulled back and forth in this really nasty struggle. And he's saying that you have confidence about the future. You have this guaranteed assurance of hope, awaiting this righteousness that is just awaiting for you. So this morning, I encourage every one of us to think about that. Think about this hope that we can have. We get discouraged. I know I do. I get discouraged with myself, my own lack of righteousness. When I come to my own times of personal confession, and I think, my goodness, I'm still working on that. Am I just a total hypocrite that I'm confessing this again? And we struggle with that. And we can lose hope in our own personal struggles, whatever they may be. That struggle of hope doesn't stop there, does it? We start to lose hope when we start thinking about those other people. That person. Man, are they ever going to do any better? Cannot believe they are this old and this is the way they're treating me. This is the way they're treating my friend. Hope. Guaranteed assurance that we are waiting for. It awaits us. So one day, after we are turned to dust, we are worm food, and we are in heaven, and we are standing before the Lord our God, and we are granted this righteousness, this absolute glorious purity. No more of this struggle, internally and externally. No more of that damaging yourself and damaging those around us because of our own brokenness and our own sharp edges. And that is a glorious thing to meditate on, to hope. We are called to be people of thanksgiving and hope. Well, that's not going to happen unless we meditate on those things actively, proactively, because our default is going to be to focus on the negative, to focus on what brings me struggle. And I think that's one of the reasons why we are called believers. The foundation of faith from beginning to end is faith, trust. So hopefully this morning, this Sunday morning, as we're working our way through this liturgy, working our way through the service, that God, through His Spirit, is building our faith, encouraging us, giving us that hope. is if we have active hope in our lives, man, we can go through anything. I mean, if you're a runner and you have this time thing, I think of course, like these PT standards where you have to run 2 miles in a certain timetable, and you know, maybe a mile in you're just struggling, a mile and a half and you're like, ah, and you just want to slow down. But when you see that finish line, like, okay, I can deal with the pain because I can see the end. And that's where we're at. We can fix our eyes on that hope, that guaranteed assurance, knowing that this stuff that we're dealing with in the here and now, we have that hope. And so praise God for that. So with that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father,